Stand and turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. And we're in a short series, and it is a mixtape of God's grace and redemption. So we're looking at different passages of Scripture and how and where do we experience God's grace and redemption. If you don't know what a mixtape is, that's okay. Think of it as a playlist that you put together so that we hear this song of God's grace and redemption. I'm going to surprise you today because some of you, I'm going to read your favorite passage from the Old Testament, but I'm going to do it in the context here in Lamentations 3. And I think you'll be surprised when you think those verses go together with that, and we'll see how God has called us, even when we're brokenhearted, to rely on Him. So let's look together. Lamentations chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 13, and I'll read to verse 24. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of His quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings. The wormwood and the gall, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, so often you surprise us with your mercy, grace, and love, and we pray you would do that to all of us today, especially for those who are hurting and brokenhearted, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Jerry Seinfeld gave a commencement address at Duke University, and we have a couple Blue Devils alumni here with us, and he was extolling really the fact that stand-up comedy is hard these days because people get offended at everything, don't they? It's hard to laugh if you take offense at everything. And so he was encouraging, you know, think he's speaking to graduates here, younger people, and this is what he had to say. This is Jerry Seinfeld. This is what he had to say. And this is probably the biggest point I would like to make here today regarding humor. I'm going to try and reach across a couple generations here to tell you the most important thing I am confident that I know about life. And he goes on to say, the slightly uncomfortable feeling of awkward humor is okay. It's not something you need to fix. It's lovely to want to fix those things, but all caps, but what I need to tell you as a comedian, do not lose your sense of humor, he said. Do not lose your sense of humor. You can have no idea at this point in your life how much you're going to need it to get through. And then he goes on to say, and this is quite profound for a comedian, he goes on to say, not enough of life makes sense for you to be able to survive it without humor. I think he's on to something there, and certainly if you like to laugh, I mean, you can understand part of the dilemma and situation in our culture and world. The reason why nobody's happy anymore and nobody having any fun is because we lost our sense of humor. And I agree somewhat with that statement, but I want to tell you there is another H word, not humor. There's another H word that is all important if you're going to navigate those aspects of life that don't make sense. In other words, you're going to need something more profound, more substantive than being able to laugh at those areas of life that you need to get through. If life doesn't make sense, perhaps we could say you can't survive it without humor, but we need something more, don't we? We need something more. You know it. It's another H word, hope. Hope. It appears three times in this passage. Hope appears three times in this passage, and we're going to look at really how do you navigate uncomfortable parts of life, pain, grief, difficult emotions, things that God does, and then you realize, God, you didn't consult me on that. You must have not been listening to my prayers because this happened. What is going on? How do you navigate those parts of life? You need more than humor, and the Bible tells us we need hope. And so we come to Jeremiah. He's the writer of Lamentations. We'll look at a little at his ministry, but this is really how you navigate these big emotions that we have in our life. These big emotions. Is God big enough for our big emotions, our big feeling? Absolutely. And we're going to see how here in Lamentations 3. So the first point I want to make is you don't have to be the strong one. You don't have to be the strong one. And the reason why I say that is sometimes our first instinct when something happens to us that we don't agree with, or you know, we have shattered dreams, broken hearts, kind of our first response, let's rub some dirt on it. Did you grow up that way? I grew up that way. You know, kind of suck it up, move on, rub some dirt on it, take those emotions, lock them in a drawer, and shut the drawer, and don't worry about it. Move on. But notice here in Jeremiah's inspired complaint before the Lord, he is laying out his emotional state before the Lord. Did I surprise you with reading this passage in the context? We've all heard the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. But have you heard he drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver? That sounds painful, doesn't it? I mean, feel back in your kidney here for a minute. You know, God put your kidney, tucked it away back here because it's sensitive, isn't it? And it's not a field point arrow. Think broadhead arrow. That sounds incredibly painful. So what Jeremiah is doing here, he's being vulnerable. He's being honest with God. He's saying, look, it feels this way, God. It's painful. And he goes on to write in verse 14, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me. In other words, he has satisfied me with wormwood. Well, wormwood was a very bitter herb, and so Jeremiah is communicating here. It is as if the Lord has only given him bitterness to be satisfied on. That is not very pleasant, is it? But Jeremiah is laying out his complaint and his state, his emotional state to God as a way to call on God to change his situation. If you're not familiar with Jeremiah, you can look to the left there in your Bibles. Couple passages that help us unpack Jeremiah's broken heart. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah was called to proclaim a message of repentance to Jerusalem as an impending invasion was coming, inviting the people of Israel to repent and change, and they don't. Not only do they not do that, they become hostile to Jeremiah's message. And we see that hostility in Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2. We read this, then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. And he doesn't let him go, verse 3, until the next day. So we know Jeremiah faced hardship. He was obeying God. He was being faithful to God's call in his life. What did that get him? A good, swift beating and locking up in the stocks. That's what that got him. And so now you see the depth of emotion and how he's laying out his case before the Lord. If you skip to Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah 32, in Jeremiah 32, God commands Jeremiah to buy property, to buy property. Only Babylon has come in and they have laid siege to Jerusalem. Listen, that's a bad investment, isn't it? Buying property prior to the city being destroyed is not a good investment. And so Jeremiah is confounded. He's saying to God, I want to believe and I want to follow what you've called me to do, but this is ridiculous. The Babylonians are about to destroy Jerusalem and you want me buying property? And look in Jeremiah 32, verse 25. He exclaims to the Lord, yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. And so he struggles with what God has commanded him to do. And perhaps the worst thing that happens to Jeremiah, is in Jeremiah 38. So you can imagine the city, a siege has been laid on the city has been surrounded, and Jerusalem had cisterns, underground reservoirs to reserve water, to collect water there. So the city, if you couldn't go outside the city gates, you could still drink some of the water. And one of these cisterns becomes a prison for Jeremiah. They throw him into the cistern there in Jeremiah 38. And in verse 6, we read, there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. You can kind of imagine here a cistern, and all the silt has collected into the bottom. And they throw Jeremiah. They're so displeased with his message of repentance and coming back to the Lord that they throw him in this cistern. And we see that God sends a person to rescue him, Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian, there in Jeremiah 38, 12, and this is my interpretation, that Jeremiah is so weak when they fashion a rope of rags and clothes to rescue him, they have to tell Jeremiah there in Jeremiah 38, 12 what to do with it. He's so weakened, so disoriented in being in this makeshift prison, sinking down into the mud, that he has to be told, put the rope under your armpits and we'll pull you out. He has to be told that. He can't hold on to the rope. He's too weak to do that. And so when we turn back to Lamentations chapter 3, we see that all this hardship and bitterness and Jeremiah's emotional state, we see it now in the context with what he's suffered in ministry. Now, back to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 16. Jeremiah writes, he has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. You ever been eating a hamburger? Maybe this will happen to you at lunch. Eating a hamburger and you bite down on something that shouldn't be there? That's what grinding your teeth on gravel feels like. And notice here in verse 16, this is a great text to turn to, you know, where you're talking to somebody and they say, my God would never make anyone do anything. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. We need to have a God that is big enough to do things which sometimes displease us. That's one of the problems in the church today. We made God in our image. We brought God down to our level, and we've elevated ourselves at the same time. And so here Jeremiah is acknowledging God's sovereignty and power to do that which he doesn't agree with, that which is a hardship for him. He writes in verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. And then look at this. I have forgotten what happiness is. Oh, that's a low point, isn't it? And what I'm getting at here is Jeremiah is laying his emotional state before the Lord. He is going to the right place. He's not saying, rub some dirt on it. You know that dirt that was down in the cistern? I just need some of that dirt, and I'll rub it on it, and I'll be fine. He's not doing that. He's being honest before the Lord. He's being vulnerable. And this emotional honesty actually makes a conduit for God's grace. That's the takeaway message for us, is that when we are honest before the Lord, it's then that God will work. You might as well be honest with God about your emotional state, because, by the way, he knows that anyway. Why hide it from him? And so Jeremiah lays out before the one, the only one, who has the power to fix his situation and help him in that state. So he gets honest with God. He's forgotten what happiness is, and he goes on to write in verse 18, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Do you see the magnitude of how far Jeremiah has slipped here? Now, this is important. Why? Because we live in an age, really, where people go by their feelings. And I've coached you up. I've said anytime somebody says, I feel, you know that you are sliding into this subjective postmodernism where truth is arbitrated by feelings. It's an intuitive worldview based on feelings. There's no real rationality or truth behind it. It's I feel, therefore I am. Now, we have to understand that God has made us as emotional beings. No doubt there's a lot of emotions here in this passage. And he has called us as fallen beings to have our emotions sanctified. Our emotions are fallen. They are not trustworthy arbitrators of the truth. And so Jeremiah lays these emotions before the Lord, open to how that truth might change and transform and sanctify those emotions. So Jeremiah here is not being the strong one. He's being the weak one, looking for God's grace to strengthen him. And we'll look in a moment at how that grace strengthens him. But what I want to show you, what I'm demonstrating to you here, is that so often in our age, and there's sort of a revival right now in pragmatism and stoicism. Stoicism is you kind of rub dirt on it and you kind of move on. And that seems to be the answer, the secular answer, provided for this I feel, therefore I am world that we're living in. And so stoicism isn't the way either. Think, is it Jordan Peterson? Think Jordan Peterson. Think philosophically for a moment. The pragmatism of Jordan Peterson is akin to the ancient philosophy of Stoicism. We're just going to, in the face of all these feelings, ignore them and go do something. And that isn't really the biblical answer. Instead, what we see from Jeremiah, he is laying out his emotions before the Lord by faith, calling on God to change his situation. That's what's happening here in this text. And we see that happen elsewhere in the Bible. If you go back to Psalm 42, which we just sang, by the way, Psalm 42, we just sang together for our hymn of grace, Lord, from sorrows deep I call. And you see David, instead of letting his emotions determine the truth and the way that things are, he goes before the Lord with his emotions. Psalm 42, 5, he interrogates these emotions that he has. Why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He isn't going to let his feelings get away, as it were, with leading him astray. He interrogates them. Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And then he brings the truth that he knows to bear on that situation. Psalm 42, 5. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And you see that repeated, not just in Psalm 42, 5. You see it in Psalm 42, 11 and Psalm 43, 5. this interrogating of our emotions. You see, one of the problems in modern Christianity is we don't think that our emotions need to be sanctified too. We take our emotions, we receive our emotions, and instead of going to the Lord and measuring these emotions up against the truth that we know to be true as proclaimed in God's word, we experience those emotions and let come what may. And instead of that, we're called to even bring our emotions before the Lord and see his work of sanctification happen. So when we think you don't have to be the strong one, we don't ignore how we feel. That isn't the answer. Think stoicism, pragmatism. We don't give way to how we feel, placing emotions in the primary driver's seat of our life. And we don't do anything in between, as if it's half of stoicism and half letting emotions drive our life. That doesn't work either. And what I'm getting at is, you know, anytime somebody says you got to live a balanced life, that's Epicureanism. That isn't the Bible. I mean, show me in the Bible, does it say live a balanced life? Did Jesus live a balanced life going all the way to the cross? No. Did the Apostle Paul live a balanced life? He describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering. And so it's not a balance either. Instead, it's something entirely different than halfway between pragmatism and halfway between subjective emotionalism. It's not that at all. It's coming before the Lord, like Jeremiah does. Coming before the Lord with our emotional state, that he would change us. And so Jeremiah ends this part of his prayer, and prayer is a way we can come before the Lord with our emotional state there in verse 19 of Lamentations 3. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. Are you ready for things to change? Are you ready for the good part? The good part comes to us in what Jeremiah calls to mind here. He says in verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. And verse 20 represents a struggle between the primary thing in his life being the remembrance of his affliction and wanderings, and I've outlined some of Jeremiah's afflictions, or what's to follow. And notice the change here. In Jeremiah's life, there's no circumstantial change. It's not as if Jerusalem is rebuilt in between verses 19 and 21. Do you notice that? Nothing changes except verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. In other words, it's what Jeremiah remembers about God that cures his emotional state. His emotional state is only cured by remembering, by calling to mind, by meditating on a feature of who God is. Well, what is that feature? Well, it's the good news of this passage. It's Leviticus chapter 3, 22. What does he call to mind and have hope? What restores his hope? It's not a change in circumstance. It's the steadfast love of the Lord, which never ceases. Think about that for a moment. It is calling to mind how much God loves us that changes our emotional state. That even in the grief and the pain, what we call to mind, what we choose to remember by God's grace makes all the difference. His hope is restored because he remembers how much God loves him. The steadfast love of the Lord. Steadfast love is a love which doesn't change. It's a love which is unconditional. It's a love which is extended to us most fully through the person of Jesus Christ. The cross communicates to us that we are loved in a way that is greater than our sin. This is what Jeremiah looks forward to, and we on the other side of the cross from Jeremiah look back on and know from the cross. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and the cross is the sign that you and I cannot out-sin God's love for us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Not only does he love us with a steadfast, faithful love that never ends, his mercies never come to an end. In other words, mercy is getting that which we do not deserve. It's getting that which we cannot earn. And what we find out here, that part of the expression of God's love for us that never ceases is his mercies never come to an end. You will never in this life find the end of God's love for you or the end of his mercy towards you. In point of fact, look in verse 23. These mercies, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah declares, he's still chewing on gravel. It's still uncomfortable. But he remembers, he calls to mind, and he has hope. They are new every morning. Think about it for a moment. The mercy of God is experienced in all the little things that got you here this morning. They are new every morning. It's great to be seen, better to be seen than viewed, isn't it? That we would embrace this gift of life today as a gift from God that he's given to us, that it is part of his mercy, that we don't earn it, that we don't deserve it, but we receive it because he has given it to us as part of his mercy, which never comes to an end. Jeremiah declares that God's faithfulness is great, even though his circumstances haven't changed. He reaches out in faith based on the love that God has for him. And he says in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him." Remember, Jeremiah, a few verses earlier, has said that he has been satisfied. Verse 15, he has sated me with wormwood. So there's a contrast here in this passage. There's a spiritual movement towards maturity based on the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. At one time, he was saying that God has only given him bitterness to satisfy him, but now he is saying that the Lord himself is my portion, and it is he is the reason he has hope. This steadfast love, which we're called to pay attention to, call to mind this steadfast love, it's so much better than criticism, complaining, and commiserating together. You know, has anything ever been accomplished through commiseration? Talking about how bad things are? Let me tell you how bad things are. We commiserate together, don't we? How much better to call to mind the steadfast love of God? That will do your soul well, will it not? You know, I'll wrap up with this. I have a lawnmower that gives me problems, but fortunately, the Lord has provided a son that's really good at small engines. And so this lawnmower, I start going, and I'll mow like a strip on the lawn, and then it quits. And then I have to start it again, and goes for a little while, and then it quits. And so whenever my son that's good with small engines comes home and visits, whenever he comes home, I'm always like, hey, can you fix the mower? Because dad can't, but he can. And so he takes it apart, gets to the carburetor, and invariably a tiny speck of dust or grass has gotten in one of the jets of the carburetor, and that seems to be the problem. So he blows that out with compressed air, puts it all back together, and it runs for a while. Well, this was part of our routine. You know, every time he would come home, hey, can you fix the lawnmower? So finally he looked at me and said, Dad, You need to blow out the air filter after every time you mow, he told me. Because if you do that, you're going to keep dirt out of the carburetor. And so it is in our life. You and I need the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit to blow through our life and blow all that nasty stuff out of there, that we would clearly remember the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. I hope today you have heard and been reminded of that the air filter of our life, oh, it gets all this junk in it, but the fresh wind of the Spirit blows through and reminds us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. We see that most fully at the cross. Not only did Jeremiah take his emotional state to the Lord, so did Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read there in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, Jesus has a moment where he is in anguish coming before the Lord. And he is, as it were, bringing the same kind of emotional state before the Lord that Jeremiah brings. And what happens? Jesus' heavenly Father meets him in that moment of anguish and prayer there at the garden and strengthens him to go to the cross, strengthens him for the obedience that is laid out for us. You don't have to be the strong one. It is the strength of this love which is everlasting, this love that never ceases, that strengthens us by God's grace to ever and always live for Him. This is the emotional life of a believer. Jeremiah reflected in the emotional life of our Savior there in Gethsemane. And we are called to remember as we lay our emotions before the Lord. He is big enough to handle our big emotions. We can lay before Him those emotions and remember, call to mind this steadfast love of the Lord, which never ceases. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us as your people to ever and always remember this steadfast love that you have for us, that we will never out-sin your grace, that in point of fact, it's because you have such rich and wonderful love for us that we can't help but want to follow you all our days. So we pray, encourage us. We don't want to live by our emotions. We want our emotions sanctified by the truth. And so help us that way and equip us to ever and always remember your steadfast love. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.